if you would please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. The 18th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. Our reading primarily will be of the dramatic coming down of the Lord with fire from heaven at Mount Carmel. But in order to provide the context, let's actually go back to chapter 17 and note verse 1, and then we'll move forward to chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, again, just to give historical context, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." And then we'll fast forward about 3.5 years to where the narrative picks up in chapter 18, verse 1. 18, verse 1. "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" Elijah goes, presents himself to Ahab, summons the whole nation to gather at Mount Carmel. And picking up on the narrative of that scene at the top of Mount Carmel, we read beginning at verse 36 of chapter 18. Verse 36 and following of chapter 18. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' So he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And 7 times he said, 'Go again.' Then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, 'There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea.' So he said, 'Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you.' Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." The coming down of the fire of the Lord on top of Mount Carmel is certainly one of the most dramatic events that is described for us in biblical history. But in a sense, it was not the primary event that is set forth in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. The opening verse of chapter 18 gives us the interpretive key of what unfolds in the rest of the chapter. Verse 1 saying again, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" 3 years earlier, 3.5 years earlier, apparently without any introduction, Elijah abruptly appears out of nowhere, standing face to face with the king of Israel. Tersely, he announced that there would not be rain, there would not be even dew in the land for years apart from his word. Indeed, a long, dreadful drought ensued. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, directing him to go again to Ahab, king of Israel. This time, he was to go to the king with the divine promise that covenant mercies would be renewed to Israel, and the rain that the land had so desperately needed for so many months, the rain would once again come down from heaven. What happens on Mount Carmel, therefore, is tied to this divine promise to renew covenant mercies and to send rain again. The directive to Elijah to go meet Ahab is bound up with God's determination that he would send rain upon the land of promise. He had severely chastened his people. He had brought discipline to bear upon them in a very intense way. Years had gone by without water from above. No doubt many had died. All had suffered. But now God is prepared to show that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies do not come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Before the rain was given, however, several things happened. And our objective this evening is to consider four significant events that took place in connection with the renewal of God's covenant mercies to Israel. In connection with the rain coming and before the rain would come, four significant events took place. The first event we've considered before in this series of studies, and we will touch on it now by way of review. The first major event that took place was that God came down. God came down. This is what tends to dominate our attention as we reflect upon the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. The question of who really is the true God was decisively answered by God's extraordinary visitation. We know that Israel had largely abandoned the worship of Jehovah. They embraced the worship of Baal, a pagan deity that had long been worshipped in that part of the world. As is still true today, folk found it more popular to draw their beliefs about God from culture in general rather than from the Bible in particular. And as is still very much true in our age, people believed in God for the most part, but the God that they believed in was a God defined by a mixture of tradition and superstition and prevailing preferences. And the people of Israel preferred the Baal that the heathens around them worshipped over the God revealed in Scripture. The problem, however, is that the God popular in general culture is not a reality. He's a figment of the imagination. And the burning question in this confrontation that takes place at Mount Carmel is, who is the true God? And this comes out repeatedly in what unfolds. Verse 21, if the Lord is God, follow him. Verse 24, the God who answers by fire, he is God. Verses 36, 37, where Elijah prays, God, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God. The whole question of who is the true and living God was decisively answered by God coming down. And he came down in an extraordinary way. Elijah did not need to ask for people to raise a hand or to walk to the front. He didn't have to have a clever closing question bringing people to a decision. When God's fire fell down, people fell down. And they confessed, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Has that question been decisively answered in your own heart and life? I mean, objectively, there's no question. The God who made us, the God who made the universe, the God of the Bible, he is God. And you know that. Everyone in the world knows that in their soul of souls, because God has made himself known. But in the subjective theater of your soul, has the question been decisively answered? Who is the true God? Are you living in such a way that those who know you best can tell readily that person lives as one who knows that God, the God of the Bible, is indeed the Lord? In God coming down, we're reminded that God is always more concerned about our relationship to Him than He is about our relationship to His good gifts. Now again, the overarching thought in the passage is that God was going to renew His covenant mercies to Israel and was going to send rain again. But before the rain falls, God was concerned about His people's relationship to Him. He wants us to be more connected to the giver than to the gifts. And when the Israelites would later reflect back upon this eventful day, yes, they would remember it as the day when the rain came back. It had been years since there had been rain. The rain came back on that day. But they should have remembered more that God came down on that day. That God visited on that day. God is more concerned with our relationship to Him than He is with our relationship to His gifts. A second key event took place on that dramatic day. Wickedness was punished and removed. Wickedness was punished and removed. The 450 prophets of Baal were peculiarly blameworthy. They had led the services of idol worship in the temple of Baal that Ahab had built in Jezreel. They were the ones who offered the sacrifices to the wooden images and the stone pillars. They are the ones who explicitly, emphatically, persistently had labored to turn the hearts of Israel away from Jehovah and unto Baal worship. This was their mission. This was their work. This was what they had given themselves to seeking deliberately, emphatically, with all of their power to lead the people of Israel away from the Lord God and to draw their hearts into the worship of Baal. Well, once the fire of the Lord had fallen and the people themselves had fallen on their faces, Elijah took assertive action against these false prophets. We read of it in verse 40. Elijah said to them, that is to the people, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. I'd like to ask you to take the scriptures and turn with me back to the earlier book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13. This is a very severe scene that is depicted for us. And I think it's worthwhile to take some moments to reflect upon the propriety, the righteousness of this action being taken by the prophet Elijah in the name of the Lord God. He was acting in a sense as king here. Ahab having in measure forfeited his right to rule in a sense because of his own wickedness. Now, Elijah acts assertively, but he acts in the clear light of the word of God, the law of God, as it comes to us in the opening verses of Deuteronomy 13. And as we read this, remember, Israel, unlike any other nation in the world, was a theocracy. It was a nation ruled by God Himself. Like everyone, they lived under the moral law of God. But unlike any other people in the world, they also lived under the civil law of God. God was the great legislator of Israel. And be mindful of that as we read these verses, the opening paragraph of Deuteronomy chapter 13. We'll read all the way through verse 11, beginning with verse 1. "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known. Let us serve them.' You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. And you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst." Verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. Now note several observations from this very sobering passage from the law of God in Deuteronomy 13. First, consider the essential crime in view. The essential crime that is in view, that is very much in view also in 1 Kings chapter 18 with respect to the prophets of Baal. The essential crime is that of enticing people away from the living God. It is behaving, speaking in such a way as to turn hearts away from the living God. It is to conduct oneself in a way that would have the effect of people turning their backs upon the living God and embracing another God, a false God. That's the essential crime, is enticing people, seducing people, craftily working to gain the affections of people in a direction away from the living God. How would a husband look upon a man concerning whom he became aware that that man was actively exerting himself to seduce his wife away from her husband and towards himself? How would a man look upon that? If he became aware that someone was working persistently, craftily, but with determination to seduce the heart of his wife, would we not expect a deep sense of violation? Would there not be a righteous jealousy stirred? How much more so with the living God? God takes it personally when his own people are led into infidelity. He takes it personally as against himself fundamentally when people's hearts that belong to him are led away from him. He regards it as treason. He regards it as gross unfaithfulness. And in Israel, it was a capital offense. It was the most serious of crimes, more serious than murder, more serious than stealing, more serious than molesting. There are horrible things that people can do against one another, but nothing is more horrible than to steal someone's heart away from the living God. And it was a grave offense that called for the offender to be stoned, to be executed. Second, note the intended effect of this severe action. The severe action of executing those who entice the hearts of God's people away from him. The intended effect, to quote from Deuteronomy 13, you shall put away the evil from your midst. All Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness among you. Heinous crimes deserve severe punishment. But there's another objective behind God's legislation here, and that is the community needed to be preserved. God's people needed to be preserved. They faced great danger if such things were tolerated and were not decisively dealt with. Sin is highly contagious. We readily pick it up from one another. On occasion, parents will fail to be careful, and even in a situation that is quite obvious to others, they'll bring a child into the church nursery that doesn't take great insight to tell. The child's not well. The child is sick. And the concern with that is not so much that an adult has to bear the responsibility of caring for a sick child. The real concern with that is that every other child in the nursery gets exposed. to a virus that may be highly contagious. Decisive action was called for in order to be able to keep the infection from spreading. The execution of those who promoted idol worship was a decisive effort to preserve the community, the covenant community of Israel. Third, still looking at Deuteronomy 13 and evaluating the execution of the prophets of Baal in its light. Third, note the strength of the Lord's determination to excise heinous sin from the community of this people. I'm sure you noticed the most sobering aspect of Deuteronomy 13 was the words, even if it's your brother, even if it's the wife of your bosom, if it's your own son or daughter, if it's the friend that is as your own soul. In other words, even if it's a person that is the dearest person in the whole earth in terms of the tenderness of your relation to them, the affection with which you regard them, the closeness that you sustain to them, even if it's one of your own immediate family members, if they're the voice saying, let's go serve another God. God said emphatically and explicitly, they were not to be concealed, they were not to be spared, they were not to be pitied, they must decisively be dealt with. And he even called for the first witness, the husband, the father, the brother, to be the first one to lead in the execution of that offender. And it underscores the gravity with which God viewed this crime. Now, perhaps we find some inclination to draw back from the severity that is exhibited in 1 Kings 18 in this execution of hundreds of false prophets. But we need to humbly acknowledge that we have never seen the evil of sin the way God sees it. And part of being humble, y'all, is recognizing that because we are sinners, we simply cannot fathom how wicked sin really is. It's like one pig. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but it's like one pig looking at another pig. And in terms of making an assessment of what it is to be wallowing in the mud hole, we can't appreciate the ugliness of the mud because we've been there all of our lives in a certain sense. And we can only appreciate the severity of God's justice in this kind of situation by embracing the Bible's teaching on how evil sin really is, and especially the sin of turning away from the living God, and in particular, turning others away from the living God. And we're reminded that some of the most severe words of our dear Savior and Lord was what he said about those who bring stumbling to one of his little ones. And how Jesus himself said, New Testament, better that a millstone tied around his neck and they be thrown into the sea than what they will face because of the influence they have exerted in causing one of these little ones to stumble. It is a horrific offense to behave in such a way as to cause one to stumble in terms of their relationship to God. Teaching of Jesus on hell, of course, is the ultimate proof of the wickedness of having a heart turned away from God. At the heart of true piety lies a concern for personal and corporate holiness. And holiness involves, in its essence, dealing with what is evil. Turning away from evil, putting evil away. Purity is to be preserved at all costs. Jesus in the New Testament taught, even if it involves the cutting off of a right hand, the gouging out of a right eye, do whatever it takes, Jesus says, to deal decisively with evil. Again, according to the New Testament, one of the major concerns for the practice of church discipline is this same principle. The church does not have civil sanctions, but as a spiritual organization, it does have the responsibility, according to 1 Corinthians 5, to purge out the old leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Put away from yourselves the evil person, says Paul. There was a third significant event that took place at Mount Carmel. A third significant event in connection with God's purpose to renew covenant mercies and once again send rain.
Intercession was made. Intercession was made.
1 Kings 18, verses 41 through 44. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." The rain that had been promised back in verse 1 of chapter 18 is now about to fall. Dramatic events have transpired, but now the rain is about to come. And Elijah tells the king that it is coming. He speaks of there being a sound of the abundance of rain. It's a tremendous statement of faith because there wasn't a cloud in the sky. But amidst just no indication of rain, Elijah looks at Ahab in the eye and says, "You can go ahead and up and enjoy the customary feast after the sacrifice has been made. The sound of an abundance of rain is in the air." It's a tremendous statement of faith. But then he prays, and this is very instructive. God had made a promise that he was going to do something. Elijah is confident that what God has said is going to come to pass. He does not now passively wait for it to happen. He goes to prayer, pleading with God to do what he said he was going to do. Now, the word pray is not used in the text, but surely this is what the prophet was doing when he put his face between his knees. He knelt, bowed down low, and he gave himself to earnest, expectant prayer. And we're reminded that prayer is not fundamentally about asking God just for anything and everything that we may want. But prayer is a speaking to God about matters that we believe to be His will, about matters that we believe rightly to concern His own glory. And when the Lord graciously has promised certain blessings, we can know with certainty that these matters are His will. He has pledged these things. He has promised to do these things for us. We know that this is His will. And we pray over those things with earnest expectation that God is very willing to give to His people that which He has promised. But the Heavenly Father likes to be sought for what He has promised. He enjoys, He has a pleasure in His children coming to Him and requesting of Him what He has already committed to do for them. And He has a peculiar pleasure in the joy they have in seeing their requests being answered. And having an awareness, we prayed about that and God did it for us. And Elijah is a wonderful illustration here of prayer. Prayer is not an effort through our strenuous exertion just to bring down anything and everything that we want. Prayer is a seeking God about what He has promised to do. And it is a channel through which God fulfills what He has promised to do. Some believers struggle greatly over why God did not answer in a given way. They ask God again and again and again and again to do X for them. And some believers struggle greatly over why didn't God do this? Well, there's an element of mystery in that, but the simple answer, not to sound trite, but the simple answer is that God is more concerned to give what He knows to be best for His children than He is to give us anything and everything we may want. That doesn't mean that it's wrong for us to pray, say, about Pastor Steve Henning, that God would take away his cancer. We pray in that way because we love Steve. We love his family. We have a concern for the work that he's involved in. And it's right for us to ask God, as we have done repeatedly, to heal our brother and to take away this illness that, left to itself, will prove fatal. But we don't have a promise from God that it is His purpose to heal any and every Christian who becomes sick with serious disease.
We ask God for that, but if God does not give us the desire of our hearts, we should not agonize over that in the sense of God having somehow let us down. Our prayer should be fundamentally tied to what we know to be God's will. And one of the primary ways in which we discern God's will is through what He's promised. And it's in that framework that Jesus tells us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. He's not using trickery in how He speaks to us. He is not like the salesman with whom there's all this small print that in effect nullifies everything that He's promised. No! Jesus is assuming in the larger context of His teaching that what His disciples will be most concerned about is the honoring of God, the doing of His will, and receiving from God what God is most concerned about, the things that He has promised. And as we ask God to do things within the framework of His revealed will, yes, we can and we should have every confidence we will see God answer those prayers. We will see God answer those prayers. So Elijah has this promise from God. I will send rain on the earth. Elijah is confident that God will do what He says. He tells the king, go up. The sound of abundance of rain is present. But then Elijah prays. And interestingly, there's no answer at first. And when he asked for fire to come down from heaven, what happened? Boom. Isn't it wonderful when you have answers to prayer like that? And we've experienced that before at times. You pray about something and it like, bam, it just happens. And you're very conscious. Boy, God answered prayer just so quickly, so decisively. But obviously it doesn't always work that way. He asks for fire to come down from heaven. Fire comes down from heaven immediately. He pleads with God for it to rain. And tells his servant, this is the first time in the narrative that his servant is introduced. Tells his servant to go up to a higher ridge and to look out. Is there some indication of rain? And the servant says, no, there's not. There's not a cloud in the sky. Elijah prays again. Sends his servant back. Nope, no cloud. Elijah continues to pray. Sends his servant again. Nope, 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 nope. 6 times. No indication of rain. No indication that your prayer is about to be answered. What if Elijah had stopped after 6 times? God had made a promise. And he was going to keep praying till the promise was fulfilled. And on the 7th time, the servant says, I see just the size of a hand. That's pretty small, y'all. I see the size of a hand, a cloud arising from the sea. And for Elijah, it's a done deal at that point. He knows his prayer has been heard. He's not fazed by it being a small appearance. He knew it was coming. And just that little inkling of an appearance, he knows. He tells Ahab, you better get on your wheels and make haste, man, because mud is about to clog you up. And he is confident of God answering his prayer. Do you pray? Do you pray regularly? Is that a habitual feature of your life, that you talk to God? And when you talk to God, is it your habit to talk to Him more about His will than about your own? There are a lot of prayers that reveal clearly that people are far too preoccupied with what they want and not what God wants. What do your prayers reveal about what you really want in this world? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to bring before God our wants. I'm not saying that you've got to have a specific promise or you can't pray about it. That's not my point. But are we more concerned about God's will being done than our will coming to fulfillment? And does that shape the way you pray? Does Bible come out in the way you pray?
Maybe you're not quoting a text, but is the Bible covering what you ask for? Are you persisting in prayer? There are Christians who really struggle over the matter of, does God answer prayer? The Bible emphatically answers that. Yes, He does. There are few things that the New Testament is more emphatic about than that your Father in heaven loves to answer prayer. But He wants His children to be sensitive to His will in the prayers that they pray. He loves to do good things for them. Well, fourthly and finally, as to major events that took place before the rain came, a sacrifice for sins was offered. A sacrifice for sins was offered. Now, it's very evident just in reading 1 Kings 18 that the atmosphere of this famous encounter was very sober. People weren't giggling at the top of Mount Carmel. Very sober. When fire from heaven fell down, the people fell down. And they didn't have to be coached into falling down. They fell down. It was a very sobering time. And we've noted that there was a severe element in what took place. There was blood, not just from bulls. There was blood from people. There's 450 wicked men were executed by sword on this occasion. There was a severe element in the overall scene. But amidst the sobering and even frightening elements of what took place, it is important, it is crucial for us to recognize that the grace of God was being vividly displayed. That is very important. We misunderstand Mount Carmel if we fail to see that there was a very vivid display of the grace of God amidst the sternness of that day. Yes, there was justice. Yes, there was wrath. But there was also loving kindness. Because the fire that fell upon Mount Carmel on that day was not simply an extraordinary manifestation of the true and living God, but more specifically, it was a fire that consumed an offering. It was a fire that signaled acceptance of a sacrifice. It was an event that powerfully reminds us of similar scenes in biblical history. And there are three in particular, but I'll draw your attention to the two most notable. Back in Leviticus 9, I'll just quote the passage. You have a description of the tabernacle, the Old Testament worship center before the permanent temple building was constructed. When the tabernacle had finally been constructed, this holy tent that the Israelites would be able to pack up and carry with them as they wandered through the wilderness. When the tabernacle was completed and there was a dedication service, we read about it in Leviticus chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. This is the first time that the tabernacle is used in the worship of God. Leviticus 9, 23 and 24, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. And does that sound similar? You have an offering? Fire from God consumes the offering? People fall down. You have the same elements prominently present when the temple is dedicated under the reign of King Solomon. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 and following. The temple has been built. Worship is now starting. The temple is being dedicated. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." And the same elements. Fire comes down from heaven, consuming the offering. People fall down with their faces to the ground.
Interestingly, when the temple was dedicated, the testimony of the people as they worship is God is good. God is good. His loving kindness endures forever.
What would lead them to respond in that way?
Well, they rightly understood the whole biblical concept of sacrifice.
Namely, that God has instituted in grace a way where the transgressions of people can be punished by upon a substitute. That another living being can take the place of the guilty ones. And that other living being can take upon itself the punishment that the offenders deserve. This was central to the tabernacle and the temple worship, and it is central to biblical religion. This is what Jesus Christ is all about. He came as a substitute. He came to live the life that you and I have not lived. And He came at the cross to bear the dreadful, the awesome, the terrifying judgment of God that you and I deserve. The fire fell from heaven upon Him. What is most incredible, in a sense, about 1 Kings 18? Think about it. I mean, the people, they had given themselves to Baal, by and large. Ahab's the most wicked king that has ever lived. What would have been entirely right is for the fire to consume the people, to at least come down on Ahab. How could that man be given another day with all the evil that he had done?
But the fire falls upon the bull.
It is a vivid display of grace to Ahab and to the people of Israel. Symbolically, it's not that the people were regenerated and that a great revival took place and that all of them were truly forgiven in the New Testament sense of the word. But symbolically, God was saying, there is a road to me, to my favor. There is a way to my acceptance, even amidst the spiritual and moral crimes you have committed. The bull was consumed, not the people. As we close tonight, I want to ask, is there someone here that has been flagrantly rebelling? I don't know what you've been living like in recent weeks, most of you. But you know, and is there someone here that has been flagrantly rebelling in a Baal-like way? Is there a sheep here? You've gone far astray. You've made decisions that you know were bad. And you hope that you belong to Christ. And you think that you belong to Christ, but you know you're not in a good way. You are lost in the woods. You know that you are not in safe pastures. You have been making decisions that have put you in a position where if Jesus Christ, as we heard recently at the Day of Judgment, were to come right now, you would be humiliated and ashamed at where He would find you. Because you know you're not where you ought to be. Well, I want to encourage you. There is a way to the favor of God. And it is at the cross. It is the truth that God, in His great grace, has provided for a substitute to bear the just wrath that we deserve. Do you need to repent? Yes, you do. Do you need to repent wholeheartedly? Yes, you do. But where does the power for true repentance come from? It comes from the cross and from the realization that God has provided a way whereby, according to the symbolism, even the Ahabs of this world have a path back to God. And that path is through substitutionary sacrifice. God's readiness to punish another for our sins. Well, may God give us grace to
to live in the light of the truth that our God is just. And our God in His justice even has a severe side. But our God is gracious. Let's pray together, please. Our God, we thank You for this opportunity to reflect upon this inspired story. We thank You, O God, for the confidence we can have that these events really took place just as they are here described. And we thank You for the powerful lessons emanating from this text. And we ask, O God, that You would help us to live as those who are fully persuaded that You are indeed the true and living God. And we ask, O God, for grace that we would be sincere, that we would be thorough, and that we would be persistent in our efforts by the power of the Spirit to put away evil. And we ask, O God, that You would enable us to be people who pray, and who pray with expectation, who pray not riddled with doubt and uncertainty, but with confidence that when You have said, ask and it shall be given, that You mean just what You say. Help us to grow in our sensitivity to Your will in how we pray, in what we pray for. And Lord, we bless You tonight for the sacrifice that has been accepted on behalf of sinners. And we thank You that because of that sacrifice, there is a way to peace with You, even when we've been guilty of terrible things. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.